Father, we just want to praise you for the God that you are and for being a God who speaks to us in all situations, and that includes our pain. And as we come to your word now, we ask that you would please use it to comfort us in our suffering and in our trouble, for as we are told in your word, you are the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort. And so we ask that you would do this now in our time together, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, TPC, welcome to the book of James. It's always exciting to start a new book in the Bible, especially one that was written by Jesus' little brother. And the fact that it was is one of the best proofs we have for who Jesus claimed to be. For how many of you with older siblings would not only be willing to worship them, but write a book telling the whole world to do the same? Exactly. And yet this is precisely what James did, even though in Mark 3 and John 7, we are told that James and the rest of his family weren't quite convinced at the start of Jesus' ministry. They initially thought that his older brother was a little nuts. But all of this changed real quick, of course, when the risen Jesus appears to his brother James after he was killed on Good Friday. This is a reunion that's recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, which not only led James to believe in him and write this book, but even go on to become a very prominent leader in Jesus' church. And so one of the beautiful things that James would eventually go on to do was also to give up his life for his big brother, who gave up his life for James's sin. And this happened when the religious leaders threw James off a high point of the temple for telling everyone about his big brother and the salvation that he alone offers. And anyone who's visited what is left of the temple in Jerusalem today, you would have a good sense that it would have been a great height to be thrown off. And yet, even though it was, James wasn't killed immediately by the fall, for it went on record that as he lay there dying in his final minutes, James prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so James prayed the same prayer he heard his big brother cry out from the cross. And so both of these men used the final minutes of their lives this side of heaven to pray for those killing them that would make it into heaven. And so if you are with us today for the first time, welcome. It's great to have you here. And that is the essence of Christianity right there. You know, like James, we lay down our lives for the salvation of others because of the one who laid down his life for all of us. Because like them, we want to see everyone in heaven, and that includes those who oppose us. And so there's a little bit of the background of this man who wrote the book that we are now in before he was killed for preaching for what is in it. And it is a book, you may be aware, that's received a whole bunch of controversy throughout the years, especially when a rock star of the Reformation by the name of Martin Luther, chances are you've heard of him, he questioned whether or not the book of James should even be in the Bible. For Luther said, it is like the book of James is made of straw. That like a scarecrow, it gives you the impression that it is legit or it is the real deal upon first read. But then when you start to press into it, there's only straw. There's no real theological substance to it. And even though Luther went on record to become much more positive toward the book later in his life, he originally felt this way because, as we're about to see in these coming weeks, the book of James tells or spends a lot more time telling you what to do instead of telling you what Jesus did to save you. So if the 66 books in the Bible had a drill sergeant who wastes no time firing command after command, then the book of James would no doubt be it. Because there are 54 commands in the 108 verses of this book. And so if James, if he were commanding you to do push-ups, you would be getting down and doing one for every two verses you read. And so if you're someone who tends to be really practical and love to just get straight to the point, you know, like the guy on my footy team who once interrupted our coach by saying, you know, stop wasting all of our time with these speeches on theory. Seriously, just tell us what to do. I mean, there's a field. There is one ball and two teams. How hard can it be? Obviously, he needed to speak to a sports chaplain. Amen? Had some issues. And so if you're like that guy, if you have little interest in theory, if you struggle with concepts like faith because they're just so abstract, then you, my friend, are really going to love this book, the book of James, because he's going to talk about topics in a way that's not only really practical, but he will not hesitate getting straight to the point, telling you what to do. And there are two reasons why James is going to do this. And first of all, because the Christian faith is a simple one. You don't need a PhD in religion to become a Christian. You don't need to spend years studying endless volumes of beliefs or how to meet the demands of some man-made, overly complicated system of religion. All you need to do is believe Jesus died for your sin, pure and simple, and say anything that you or I learn in addition to that fact along the way, let's just consider that a bonus. And hey, if they even let me teach the Bible here, then we expect some really big things from you. Amen? So the Christian faith, being the simple one, is the first reason. James is just going to get straight to the point, telling you what to do. And the second reason is because faith is active. Faith is like the cog inside a machine that never stops moving. It keeps making you do things because faith does stuff. For what you believe, it moves you to do and not do certain things. For instance, if you have some extra money and believe that the share market is going to go up, then you will act on that belief by investing in it. Or if you believe a chair hasn't been made well, then you'll act on that belief by not sitting on it, which is why the guy beside you, you let him sit there instead. Amen? Or more to the point, if you believe or have faith in our Lord Jesus, then you will act on that belief by doing what he tells you to and won't do what he tells you not to. For like he once said, faith is proven by her actions. It'll do some things and not do other things when you have it. And so by the time we are done with this series, James will have a lot to say about active faith. And one of the things he will say is not only does faith do things, but faith is a two-way street. Meaning, you won't just do things because of your faith will do things for you. And the first thing James will say our faith will do for us this morning is it'll help us survive our trials. As we just heard in the kids' talk, our faith can help us survive or cope with the bad days and all of the difficult stuff that you and I have to face in life. And so let me start out by asking you the same question that I asked the kids. Hands up if you've ever had a bad day. There you go, unanimous, hands down. Now you know why James is about to use the language of whenever instead of if ever. Because in a fallen world, bad days or trials, they are inevitable. They are not a case of if, but when. And so now that we've had a little bit of fun with some introductions, let me point out three ways your faith can help you survive the trials that you have to go through in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And the first way it helps you survive them is because faith knows that trials or the bad days you face can help you grow. And this now leads me to what many consider to be the most unreasonable verse in the Bible. Verse 2, which says, strap yourselves in, consider it pure joy, Or more literally, all joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And so let me pause to just ask the question that everyone here is thinking. Is James insane? You know, maybe instead of handing him a pen to write this letter, someone should have handed him some medication. But he just started the letter to tell us to consider our bad days, our worst moments, all joy, not just some joy or pure joy. And so imagine this, you know, imagine if you or I saw a kid fall off their skateboard, really open up their knee, and so we walk up to them and say, "Wow, kid, look at that knee, consider that all joy." If we said that, TPC, we'd be committed, and rightly so. And yet this is basically how James starts his letter in what he says to us, where we're all the injured kid and he's this passerby with issues. And so why would he say that? Why would he say to consider trials, i.e. the painful things, our hardship and difficulty, as reasons to have joy? Well, church, this is the million-dollar question that is raised here at the start. And if you want to know the answer, then the only thing you need to do is to finish his sentence, verses 3 and 4. Because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance, which leads to maturity, completeness, and not lacking anything. And so what James is saying is that you and I, we don't just grow as Christians through reading this, though that is definitely a good thing. We also grow when we have to go through some hard things, because there is a level of knowledge and maturity that only comes through persevering under trying circumstances. And it reminds me of a conversation that we had in our home earlier this week, because believe it or not, two of us in our family are not far off being old enough to go for their driver's licenses. So you were warned, Canberra, you were warned. And so we talked about this, you know, over dinner, explaining the process that you have to go through to get your license to our kids, that you don't just get it through reading the road rules guide and then you've got to sit a computer test. You also have to do, I think it's 100 logbook hours of driving experience out on the road. And any teenager or any brave parent who's supervised from the passenger seat, you would know that that means there's probably going to be some scary, some difficult, and maybe even some painful moments. But even when they're putting a racing stripe down the side while attempting to park beside a pylon, believe it or not, you can still have joy. It is a joy-filled moment, for it is still part of the learning process. The growth process that leads to a greater level of maturity, completeness, and sufficiency that comes hand in hand with being licensed to drive. And what's true of learning how to drive is also true of learning how to be a follower of Jesus. And this is why James commands us to still be joy-filled in the scary, in the difficult, and in the painful moments that we go through, knowing that they are part of the growth process, that they are part of what God uses to make us spiritually mature, complete, and not lacking anything. In other words, it's part of what God uses to move us higher up the growth chart, closer to Jesus. And this also reveals one of the reasons why you and I often struggle to consider our trials pure joy. Because instead of seeing them as a growth opportunity, we tend to see them as an excuse for immaturity. For instance, this is the kid that throws a tantrum because their parents did not give them the response that they wanted to hear. And parents, the same is true in the opposite direction. Well, this is also the parent that behaves more like a toddler than an adult when they go nuclear because they didn't get the obedience that they demanded from their kids. Parents, we've all been there. Amen. Or this is the employee who steals from their employer through quiet quitting because the employee feels that they're not getting paid enough or promoted high enough up the org chart. Well, this is any of us really who don't read the Bible to hear from God or pray to talk to God when we are having a bad day. Because we're upset with Him for providentially allowing that experience to come into our day, to come into our week. And so the big idea of what James's opening point is, if it is inevitable that all kinds of trials are going to come our way, if trials are a case of whenever, not if ever, then TPC, do not waste them. Rather than see trials as an excuse for immaturity, as an excuse to go backwards in our faith, we need to ask God to help us to see them for what they actually are, a growth opportunity that can actually help us go forward in our faith, even though they are not fun at the time. In other words, it is a learning opportunity to become more like Jesus. For seeing that is how we can still consider it a reason to be joy-filled, even though it is not a fun experience. All right, so knowing trials can help us grow is the first way our faith helps us endure or survive them. And the second way is that faith can help us have confidence in God's generosity. Because never more than in the midst of a trial will you be tempted to doubt this. But whenever we're in a trial, it feels more like God is giving us the back of His hand rather than holding out an open hand. And because that's what we might be inclined to think, the next thing that James wants us to know in this is that God is not tight-fisted or stingy. He's not like a dad who says, well, no pocket money for you, TPC, because you did not do all your chores this past week. No, for as verse 5 says, He gives generously to all without finding fault. And one of the things that we really need to be given to survive our trials is wisdom. Which is why it's no coincidence that the thing James mentions specifically here, the thing that God loves to give, in verse 5 again, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, it is not because God is unwilling to give it. It's much more likely to be because you never asked Him for it. And James mentions this because he knows that when you and I are under trial, God tends to be one of the last places we go to try and figure out the best way to deal with the situation we're in. And some people have even figured out ways to profit from our tendency not to go to Him. For recently, I read an article by a guy who runs a problem-solving business. So let me walk you through his business model. This is where clients would call him up and tell him what their problem is, which he then relays to the ChatGPT algorithm for a solution, and whatever answer it gives, he then simply relays back to the client for a fee, who now think he is a genius for charging them for doing something they could have done for free themselves on the internet. And church, am I the only one who is aware of movies like The Matrix and Terminator 2? Because whenever we turn to computers for wisdom, things don't tend to go well for humanity. Amen? And it's not just the internet and computers that we'll turn to for wisdom. Believe it or not, some of us will even turn to a biscuit. But last week, when I had dinner at a Chinese restaurant with a couple of ministry leaders from other churches, one of them was taking advice from his fortune cookie. So I gave him that look that said, you know, are you following Jesus or Confucius? You know, so we will even go to a guy who runs a questionable online business or an algorithm or even a corny platitude inside a cookie for our wisdom, before we consider going to prayer in the God who literally knows everything. It's what theologians call His omniscience, His all-knowingness. And so, church, you know, if you have a contact list for whenever you're in need of some wisdom, just make sure God in heaven is the one that's in pole position, that he is at the top. For as verse 5 makes clear, it is something that he is generously willing to give us. And now at this point, we also need to be careful not to mishear what James is saying. Well, he's not saying that we now get to be arrogant towards God by using prayer to presume upon God. Now, what he's saying is simply that faith believes in a God who can do it if he wants to, and you have every reason to be confident he will, because he is a generous God. And if you don't believe he is, then what it results in is an inconsistency in our thinking, especially when we ask him to give us things like wisdom. And the word that James uses for inconsistent thinking that comes from doubting God when we ask him there in verses 6-8 is double-minded. There, it's like he literally says that we have two brains, where one brain thinks to ask God for wisdom, while the other brain at the same time thinks, what is the point? Because he's not going to give it. And any Christian who's been there, anyone who's been double-minded when we ask God while doubting God, we would know that's not a fun place to be in our experience. But James says it doesn't just lead to an inconsistency in our thinking, it also leads to an instability where you end up becoming like a wave in the sea that gets tossed around by the wind. And the reason for that is because whenever we doubt God is willing to answer prayer, it feels like the God that we are praying to is powerless at best, or treacherous or untrustworthy, unreliable at worst. And if that's what you think or believe, the result, as James said, is we're like a wave that's just blown around by the wind. And this is a great illustration from James. If ever you've been out in rough seas, I used to think I was one of the chosen ones that would never get seasick. And boy, was I proven wrong once out on a fishing trip off the coast of Sydney. I can tell you from first-hand experience, out in rough seas, there wasn't any stability. There was just a lot of vomiting and a whole lot of barely hanging on. And James says that if we want to avoid that in our relationship with God, then we need to have confidence in his generosity, which is what faith can help us with, because this is the God that our faith believes in, that he is generous in giving his people, us, things like wisdom when we ask him. For wisdom will never be needed more than when we need to navigate the rough seas of our trials, which is why the next time we're in one, the first thing we should do is get down on our knees and ask him for that. And just before we move on to our third and final point for this morning, let me say that if ever you doubt that he is generous and therefore shouldn't expect anything from him, then let me give you some homework to do that'll help you overcome this doubt. And the homework is to go and meditate on this verse from Romans chapter 8, verse 32, which famously says this: he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So whenever you doubt God's generosity, you need to meditate on the logic in this verse. For it says, if God was willing to give you the biggest thing, being the life of his son Jesus, then you can be confident he's willing to give you the littler things like wisdom. If he was willing to give you that which was most costly to him, then be confident in his willingness to give you wisdom whenever you ask him. For compared to the life of his son, you know, giving you wisdom's like giving you loose change after already having given you a gazillion-dollar bill or the biggest number that you can think of. And so if trials make you doubt God's generosity, then can I encourage you, church, to just take a look at the size of the check that he cashed for you at the cross of his son. And so faith, it helps us survive our trials, knowing they are used by God to help us grow, to have confidence in his generosity. And now the third and final way it does is by reminding you will receive a crown of life. And if you're triggered by preachers who skip verses, don't worry, me too. And that's why we're going to cover verses 9 to 11 next week, which is when we're going to pop the hood on temptation and sin to have a look at its mechanics, how it works next week. And so let's just leave that there for a moment and come to verse 12, where James has one more thing to say about trials when he writes, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life." And as I was researching this verse, it just seemed so appropriate that our friends from Sports Chaplaincy are with us today. Because the term crown of life, it actually comes from the sporting arena in the ancient world. Like our culture today, our cultures back in James's day, they loved their sport. They regularly held big sporting events, which led to the Olympics that we still have, where their athletes would compete in sports like the marathon, pentathlon, wrestling, javelin, discus. And while a lot of these sports are still the same today, historians note that the prizes they received were very different to our athletes and what they receive. For if you won your event back then, you didn't get a gold, silver, or bronze medal. No, what you got was this. It is a crown made out of laurel leaves like this one that you can see that was on a statue that's been dug up of Julius Caesar. And because the crowns are made out of freshly cut or green leaves, they were called a living wreath, or a crown of life. And just like we do with trophies and flags for grand final games that are played in our day, ancient officials would place these crowns or these wreaths in clear view of the athletes so that whenever they looked up, they could see what was waiting for them if they did not quit. And so, church, here's why I tell you this. This is what James is doing for you all with verse 12. He is placing your crown of life where you can see it to encourage you and I not to quit, so that you would keep persevering out of your love for him, driven by his love for you. And you know, when it comes to facing trials of many kinds, you know, this past week here at TPC has really been a case in point. For some of you, as we heard in the prayer before, have lost a loved one and are now facing a grief trial. Many are facing financial trials where the cost of living keeps going up and up and up while wages aren't. Others met with apathetic politicians in order to face and fight for our religious freedom trial. Others are facing relational trials, parenting trials, fertility trials, and the trials that come hand in hand that can come with being single. You know, some of you are even facing that indefinite trial of having to care for your elderly parent, and still others are facing trials at school where, you know, even the thought of having to go back tomorrow is triggering a whole bunch of anxiety. Some are even facing significant medical trials. The other night, I was sitting with one of you in the emergency ward at Canberra Hospital. We're praying it through. It's never a fun place to be, amen. Lots of screams and moanings and doctors trying to save lives. And you told me in the midst of all that, that you can't take the pain anymore and that you yourself have had enough. And if that is you, church, James hears you. God hears you, and this is why he wrote verse 12, to remind you all to make sure that you look up. For like an athlete who's exhausted, you know, one of the things that we tend to do when our trials wear us out is that our heads and our eyes, they tend to look down. And this is why he writes verse 12, so that we can see the crown of life that is waiting for us if we persevere. And friends, you know it will be given to you by the one who never gave up for you, who persevered, even when it meant facing the worst trial in history. This is a trial when he too was given a crown, but of course it wasn't one made from leaves. It was made from thorns. He was given a crown of death so that in 3 days' time he would rise again to give you a crown of life that you would be able to live with him beyond it, a future beyond whatever your trial happens to be. And because he will, TPC, can I encourage you as one of the pastors here to keep persevering? And so there's three ways that I hope from James 1 that can help your faith, help you survive trials, because faith, it helps us to know those days and those moments help us grow. It helps us to believe our God is generous and to not doubt that. And it reminds us of the crown of life we will all receive thanks to our Lord Jesus. Church, let's pray. Father, again, we just want to thank you for your word that speaks to us in all situations, and that includes, again, our situations of trial, our situations of suffering and pain. Father, we know that there are a lot of people going through some things right now, and there's a whole bunch of people here that are going through stuff that none of us even know about, and so we pray that you would use your word, use your spirit, to show them the crown of life that waits us as we persevere. Father, we thank you that you are honest about the reality of suffering in a fallen world, and we praise your Son, Jesus, who entered that suffering to give us a living hope that is way beyond it. And we thank you in his name. Amen.